Well, good morning. Here we are, chapter 30 of Proverbs. I don't know if you've been longing for this day to be close to the end, or whether you're surprised that we're already here. But this... That's right. Lesson 20 of chapter 30 of Proverbs. This is a chapter with almost like the miscellanies we've been covering through 11 through, or 10 through 29. We're only looking at chapter 30 today, but there are a lot of topics in there. And I'd like to spend a little time up front trying to describe the arc of what chapter 30 looks like. And then we'll get into the details, but there are a lot of details and some interesting points that are made here. So let me read the first six verses here. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance. The man declared to Ithiel and Ucal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Well, very clearly in the opening words of chapter 30 and verse 1, we find we have a different author here, the words of Agur. So these are not the words of Solomon. And in the opening of the book, we described and spent quite a bit of time talking about who authored the book of Proverbs. And it's my conclusion that Solomon wrote everything up through chapter 29. And then there are two appendices, 30 and 31, each authored by someone else, that either Solomon or the men of Hezekiah put together when they assembled the words that later on, a few hundred years later. So the idea is that Solomon wrote the first nine chapters in those discourse methods, and then he collected his other proverbs, what we find from 20 all the way through 29, or through 10 to 29. But he didn't assemble it that way. I think it's in chapter 25 that we find the words of the men of Hezekiah assembled these, and you also have some sections called the words of the wise. And so there are these different places where the bulk of the book was assembled after the material was there. It wasn't compiled that like that. Now, whether Solomon added chapter 30 and 31 or the other men did is unknown to us. But it's pretty clear that the words beginning in verse 1 indicate that Solomon did not author these. There are some folks who are arguing that perhaps this is a pseudonym, this is another name for Solomon. But I don't think anybody really believes that. It doesn't have a lot of traction to it, so it's not a dominant belief. So here we have four names: Agur, Jacob, Ithiel, and Ucal, and we really don't know anything about any of these characters. We don't know where they're from. We don't know where they belong. We don't know anything about their history. So I don't think it's worth our time to try to parse the words to get something from that. There are people who do, and they think they have some ideas that maybe Jacob is a reference to this place, and these are actually not proper names, but they're appellatives, so it's the meaning of the word, not the word itself, that is being conveyed for the authorship. And I don't think that really helps us any. I don't think it sheds any light on what's being said, and I don't know that it's helpful for our class to investigate that any further. So I'm taking chapter 30 as written by Agur, and he is the son of Jacob. So at just face value, at the simplest possible form, that's how I read it. And this is his utterance. There'll be a reason why it's stated differently in chapter 31. But then, what do we do about Ithiel and Ucal? So this man declared to Ithiel and Ucal the words that are contained in Proverbs 30. And the point behind that is it would appear that Ithiel and Ucal would be disciples of Agur, that these are his students that he's teaching, and he identifies them in his writings. So I think that's a good way to sort of explain the relationship between the characters, because when we start in verse 2, we get this biographical sketch of Agur. Surely I am more stupid than any man. So in terms of a biography, that's not a, I don't think that's a helpful way to open your autobiography and expect that people are going to want to read the rest of the book. What would be the point? But clearly Agur is depicting himself in a certain light, and the book of Proverbs is a book about the collection of wisdom. It's a book about understanding enigmas. We're going to look at those toward the end of the chapter, about puzzles, about things that are not easily understood or observational. And it also revolves around this hinge of the fear of God. That's the chief hinge. The whole book of Proverbs rests upon that one point. And I think what Agur is trying to do is to describe himself in such a way to direct Ithiel and Ucal to make sure they're looking a different direction for the help and the learning that they're after. So what he's saying, that when he says, I'm more stupid than any man, he's humbling himself, and he's telling his students that you need to make sure you're really looking to someone else for the direction you need for the learning you're after, and not just resting upon me. So I don't think Agur is a stupid man. I think he's quite observant, but he is setting forth the limits of what he can teach his students and why they need to look somewhere else. So starting in verse 4, he asks a series of questions, all beginning with who. So who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who's gathered the wind in his fist? Who's bound the waters in a garment? That's kind of interesting. Who's established the ends of the earth? And he asked these questions, and I think the obvious answer, well, no one's ascended into heaven or descended. Nobody can gather up the wind in his fist. So obviously no one is the answer to those first four questions. And I think the reason is, again, it's Agur directing his disciples, make sure you recognize that we live in a complex world, and there's lots and lots of things that you're never going to understand just by observing phenomena or looking to one mere man to explain it all to you. The world is marvelously beautiful, it's complex, and you need to know the limits of what can be known. So I'm not the one who can store or hold the wind in my fist. I couldn't pull up the seas in a garment and hold back the waters. So I think Agur is saying there is something majestic about the providential care of the world. There's something difficult about understanding it all, and you're not going to hear it from me. I'm not the one to explain those things. You need to look somewhere else. And when he asked this last question, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you know, some have taken this as a sort of prophetic pointing to Christ as the only one who can ascend and descend, the one who oversees creation. And while those things are certainly true, I'm not quite sure I'm ready to go that direction. So what I think is perhaps more helpful is Agur is saying, you could search the world over and you're not going to find anybody that knows the answers to these things. And being particular about it by saying, well, do you think you know someone who's wise? Do you think there's another wise teacher who will take you under their wing? Well, what's his name? What's his son's name, if you know? Give me something particular that you could use to find out who this guy is and what he knows. I think that's what Agur is pointing to. It's that there's no one on the earth. Give me the name. Give me a real name. Tell me what his father's name is. Tell me where he belongs. Tell me what village he's part of. Tell me what his trade is. If you think there's any one person who can answer these big questions. So the point of what Agur is saying, there's a limit as to what men can know. And just ask yourself, who do you think could even possess this kind of knowledge? I don't know who could, but it's not me. And then he turns his disciples to look somewhere else. This is really quite remarkable that here in the book of Proverbs, which we've already discussed, what books, if this were collected around Solomon's time, what books of the Bible would have been recognized and in place as part of the canon? Which ones? We covered this a few.
First five books of Moses.
First five books of Moses, yep. Yeah. That would have been part of it. What else?
Job,
most likely, yeah. What else? What's that?
Joshua and Judges.
Joshua and Judges, yep. Presumably Ruth would have been part of it. The Psalms, the greater collection of the Psalms. Now, if this were written in Hezekiah's time, we'd have, or if it was collected, we don't know when he lived, so we're not quite sure what's going on. But obviously, he had a very small portion of the Bible compared to what we have today. And the point he's making is that God's Word delivered to us is something we can put our trust in. Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So this is also remarkable because I think we find that the tone of chapter 30 is not merely going to be given to us in the form of pieces of information about the world or empty philosophy. So what Agur is saying is there's a lot to understand about the world, and you think about the way God cares for everything, the intricate details of what he's caring for, yet we need to understand the limits of human knowledge and look to God's word. Every word that God says is pure, and he was looking at a very small portion of what we have. But then he adds, he's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Now, what's that got to do with the pursuit of philosophy? So Agur is seeing that his disciples need a transformation in their life, that they need to remember that it's God's word that they put their attention and focus to, and that their lives also need to reflect a deep and profound trust in Yahweh, that he's the one that's going to be referred to here. So I think Agur is wisely pointing his disciples to both the limits of what he can communicate, the limits of what any man can communicate, the value of God's word, and the value of being in a relationship with the one true God. So Agur is directing his students to make sure they're looking in the right place for the information they see. And in that sense, he's a very good teacher. He's disappearing from the rank. He's not the one that's at the forefront. He's positioned his discourse so that his students are going to see the Word of God and a moral life in front of them instead of just Agur. Alright, so I hope that's clear. I spent a little time to set the tone here because I'd like to go through the rest of these. I've got nine sections in this chapter, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on each of them. Some will take more than others, but I think that helps set the tone here. So, verses 7 through 9, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. Agur likes numbers. He opens a number of these discourses with three things, or there are four things, or these are the things I like. And here he starts with two things. Now, this before I die phrase I found puzzling over a while, but I did come to realize that the prayer that he's making, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die, is is not saying just answer one time so I can check it off the list that I've got an answer. Just make sure this happens before I die. What he's saying is, give me these things until I die. Make sure that between now and the time that I leave the course of this world, that I will have understood and possessed the items I'm asking for. So I think it's reasonable to say, deprive me not until I die, as the way in which he's approaching this. So the first thing he asks for is, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Now, Proverbs is a beautiful example of this Hebrew poetry, and we find that repetition to the Hebrew would be the rhyme to us. So the thoughts that are being repeated are ways of emphasizing things. And I believe what he's saying here is, remove from me both inwardly and outwardly a life of deception. So when I speak to someone, make sure I'm speaking the truth. When I'm interacting with them, when I'm exchanging with them, make sure that I'm, say, using an honest weight and an honest measure. We looked at recently as to why in the handling of commerce it's important to be honest in our dealings. So he's looking for an honest life. And he doesn't explain the need or the value of the honest life, the inward and outwardly honest life. Verse 8 is a complete thought there. But he spends the rest of verse 8 and through verse 9 describing the idea of, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, in fairness, many commentators have suggested that what Agur is saying is, I'd like to be in the middle somewhere. I'd like to be right there in the middle. Don't give me too much and don't give me too little. Sort of the Goldilocks theory of riches, right? I mean, I don't want to be poor. I don't want to be on this end, and I don't want to live this sort of wealth. But the more I thought about this, not that there's something wrong in what they were saying, but I think it's a little more nuanced, because he says, feed me with the food allotted to me. So there's a sense in which what he's really asking for is that he would receive according to God's provision for his life, that he would receive according to his station, to his position in life, and that he would learn contentment in that. So he verse 9 seems to work from verse 8, from the second half of verse 8, in saying that what I'm worried about is what will happen if I become discontent. So rather than looking at the poverty and riches in absolute dollar terms or absolute wealth terms, you know, I don't want to be completely poor and I don't want to be completely rich. I think what he's saying is, God, you've appointed a place for me in life. You've appointed a station. I have a certain calling, and there's, I haven't been necessarily appointed to those who are poor, nor have I been appointed to those who are rich. This is abstracted one level, because it can be applied to both. But what he's saying is, for what you've determined for me and what you've given me, help me be content in this. And the reason that's so important is he sees that there are certain sins that a person participates in according to God's providential plan for their life. And this is really helpful to think back for just a bit, that sometimes it can be... thinking of the French historical work, The Man Who Stole a Loaf of Bread, Les Mis. And he was hounded because he stole a loaf of bread, right? His life was ruined. But why did he steal it? Because he was hungry, right? So there's a sense in which the poor have certain temptations and they face circumstances that people who are not poor would find it difficult to relate to. And the point he's making is, if I become on this end of the spectrum, then I might participate in the temptations and the sins associated with that kind of life, of not having materially enough to live. And I don't want to profane the name of God when I'm poor and I steal. So on that end of the spectrum, the reason why he would profane God's name is probably because he'd be caught and he'd have to lie about it. And so he's saying, I don't want to live that kind of life, but nor do I want to live the other side of the life, that I have such material possessions that I don't see that they're allotted from you, and I live like the fool who becomes full in life and can begin to disregard his daily dependence upon God. So rather than just precisely striking middle ground where he wants to be, which I think there is more, potentially more safety there, what he's getting at is, make sure that you sense what God has allotted for you and that you're content in those circumstances so that you don't fall prey to the temptations of either spectrum wherever you might end up being. Does that make sense? Are we good there? Okay. Proverbs 3:10, do not malign a servant to his master lest he curse you and you be found guilty. I think the simple warning that Agur has in this verse, which stands apart from the ones we just covered and is unassociated with the next part, is that meddling in the affairs of other people, especially when they are the affairs of superiors and inferiors, by the process of introducing jealousy, maybe envy, suspicion, or wrath, when we do these things unnecessarily, when we cause suspicion between people that have a certain form of relationship, really has the potential of bringing long-lasting harm to their relationship. It can also come back upon yourself, but it introduces tension in their relationship, which might have long-term consequences and prove harmful for no good reason. So I think the simple lesson is don't meddle in people's affairs if you have no reason to be involved. If you're not party to what's happening and you can't prove your case, then don't introduce unnecessary suspicions. You can ruin relationships in the long haul. Yes. Well, good luck. I don't know. Yeah, it's hard. I don't know I don't know which one it is. 11 through 14 and then verse 17, I'm linking together. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And then in verse 17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. So Agur lists four different groups of people which are detestable. The four different generations there in verses 11 through 14. And he describes that this is characteristic of every period of time. You will find people like this in the earth. You will find folks who are prone to one of these sets of sins or perhaps multiple groups of sins. And he wants his disciples to learn how to identify in the aggregate groups of people as they act together, as you could think about the similarities that they have. So the first is the group that curses its father and does not bless its mother. They are folks who are not going to listen to the instruction that the father and mother have to offer. They're not going to treat their parents with the care and honor that they deserve. When they're aged, the generation here in question will neglect their parents. This group is a group that would give no heed to the fifth commandment whatsoever. That it's not in their mind to think about caring for the old. So it's an interesting idea that how is it we should look after our parents? How is it we should honor them? And for those who have grown up in Christian homes, I'm sure there's a lot of affection for your parents, and it may seem odd to imagine that there are groups of people who don't have the same sort of affection to their parents. What Agur is pointing his disciples is keep an eye on folks. They're breaking God's commandment here. There are large groups of people who simply do not honor their parents as they should. And the second generation, I'm sure we can see this in people around us, are people who are self-righteous. This group cannot be made to see the terrible plight that their sinfulness has placed them, and that they have a need to be clean. They are Pharisees. They are modern-day Pharisees. That's how they see themselves. They may be orthodox in their actions, but they are not orthodox in their heart. These are people who have form only, those who do not see a need of inward regeneration. The third, how lofty are their eyes. Remember, in the book of Proverbs, especially, you find lots of concrete references. The pictures are drawn from everyday objects. How lofty are their eyes? Their eyes are carried up. And their eyelids, well, they're lifted up, right? That's the idea. How do these people, they look down, right? They look down on everyone around them. That's the idea. Their eyes are lifted up. It's not that their bodies are lifted up. Their eyes are lifted up. And what do they see? They see downward. They see everyone down here. They're arrogant, and they're a proud people. They're puffed up in their own estimation, and they think they're superior to everyone around them. These are dangerous people. And maybe the most picturesque group described here in verse 14 are the people whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives. Right? And what purpose do they have in life? They see their life's purpose to do what? To devour the poor from off the earth. Commentator Bridges describes these folks as monsters of iniquity. So, behind these swords and these knives, right? Behind these visceral objects to tear apart people, these people are cowards. These people are cruel, but they do so in a cowardly way. Again, Bridges describes them as cruel oppressors who are marked by a pitiful cowardice. They vent their wantonness only when there is little or no power of resistance. It's not wolf with wolf for these folks, but the defenseless lamb. So, Agur is also pointing to the idea of the virtue of defending the poor and defending the innocent, defending those who, the widow and the orphan, those who cannot care for themselves, because there are groups of people out there who wish to express their cruelty through acts of cowardice. So here we have a group of people, four generations, characteristics of people around you who are haughty and high-minded in their own estimation. These are folks who are supercilious. They really see something in their life that makes them better than everyone else in their own estimation, but they're really not. They see people beneath them. They're devoid of humility. They see others around them as potential targets, as objects of plunder. Commentator Wardlow has a good summary of the types of people being mentioned here. He says, these are persons who, whether to gratify their avarice or their profligate ambition or their love of pleasure and dissipation or extravagance, make no account of the property, the liberty, the peace, the comfort, the enjoyments of the very lives of others, and especially the poor, when they stand in the way of their own gratification. So, there's real evil behind these folks. So that first generation, they're not after the care and comfort of their parents who raised them. They're interested in their own care and comfort. They're not going to spend their own money taking care of these folks. They're going to spend their own time doing it. I mean, that's for me. Other people are there to serve me. Their eyes are lifted up and they see all the little people around them. So I think I included verse 17 in this list because it's part of a characteristic. It's sort of a has a similar thrust to it as verse 11 does, except there's a punishment attached, a warning attached to it. So there, you could almost say there is a generation that mocks his father and scorns obedience to the mother. So it's interesting. It's not just that they don't think dad's cool, right? That's not the problem here. They see dad's instruction as foolishness. They don't have ears to hear those words. It doesn't make sense to them. And what Agur is saying, these folks, they tend to meet in a gruesome end. Ravens of the valley, they'll pluck out their eyes. The young eagles are going to eat these kids. And one of the consistent themes I noticed among a number of the commentators is how often that children who will not listen to their parents and grow in the way of rebellion often find themselves being brutally treated in life. They're brutally treated because they've broken the law and they've have to meet the penalties of the law. You know, they were robbers and pillagers or rapists or murderers or whatever the case is, and they were brought to justice, and they were hurt, physically hurt, because of their waywardness, their lack of instruction. And if you refer back to earlier chapters, Solomon says what these people say in their mind when they realize that they've been brought to justice, so they've brought to the end of their wickedness, is, oh, how I've hated instruction, how I've despised wisdom. So that day of reckoning may come to them in the form of realizing that their lives are coming to a nasty end. Yeah, that's right. Verses 15 and 16. The leech has two daughters. Give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. That's really interesting, isn't it? To think about what are things that are never full. I think it's possible that the verses here are connected to the previous section, in part because the eyes of those four folks, those four generations, their eyes are never full. They're never satisfied, right? Everybody around them is always less than they are. Everybody around them is a victim. It's possible. I don't know. So the idea that there are things that are never enough. So this leech, well, we don't know what kind of leech it was. We didn't have that kind of specificity in leeches. I think they have more in locusts, but not leeches. But here we have a blood-sucking leech. In some translations, call it the blood leech, in part because that's the idea behind the word, is the leech attaches and says, give, 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 I need more. It's never satisfied. The grave is never satisfied, right? Never. The ground will never be satisfied with its fill of bodies. The barren womb, the woman who cannot have children, what is the one thing she wants? The one thing she wants. The earth is not satisfied with water. You know, just water seems to flow and never stop. Fire never says enough. There are people out there who are never, ever satisfied. So interestingly, Joseph Carroll, on his work on Job, makes reference to this in chapter 20. And he says here that by the daughters of the horseleech may be understood covetousness and prodigality. Both cry, give, give. The former cries, give, to keep. The latter cries, give, to spend. Neither of them says it is enough. That's an interesting picture. You know, why do they want more and more and more? Because, you know, they're dissatisfied with how much they have, and they'd like to go acquire more things. So just by way of looking at the history of this word, leech, it's a loqua, I think, is the word behind it. And it just has a root meaning to suck. So I thought I'd read something quite interesting. Maybe you'll find it interesting in one of the lexicons. DeCenis' lexicon has this parenthetical gem stuck in the definition of this word. He says it's this word, aluqua, is hence used as a female monster or specter, an insatiable sucker of blood, such as, and he cites this Arabic word, in the Arabian superstitions, especially in the 1001 Nights, or like the vampire of our fables. And then he adds, such profane follies must not be looked on as illustrations or explanations of the inspired scripture, as if the Holy Ghost could sanction such vanities. You gotta imagine this guy being serious and tracing these Arabic words. And who came in and said, is that like a vampire, Dad? No, it's not like a vampire. I better make a note of that. That may be one of the few times you ever hear the word vampire in a Sunday school class, but there you go. Verses 18 to 20, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. In verse 20, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. Now, I think these verses are separated, but they have a common theme between them. And honestly, I've puzzled over 18 and 19 for many years. It never really made sense to me what might be said here. But the commentator Wardlow really, I think, offered some insightful picture here. And I'm going to read this sentence or two that I hope this will help make sense in your mind. He said, the lesson he has in mind here, Agur has, is not in natural or physical sciences or in human art. The example of the eagle in the air, the serpent on the rock, and the ship in the midst of the sea. It's an example in morals. What he means by that is the spirit of the comparison in all three cases lies in the difficulty or the impossibility of tracing the path. Well, that's really helpful. That you really can't see where the eagle was, and the flight they take doesn't always make sense, and the way of a snake slithering around doesn't always look like the best way to get from here to there. And a ship, of course, being driven by sail, doesn't always make sense the way they track. So what's the point of all that? Well, how about this? Let this be a warning to the young and inexperienced females not to trust to their own purity or to the strength of their own resolutions, or to place themselves in unprotected situations or circumstances. So, if we're not after a natural history lesson, and this is a moral lesson, what's the point of verse 19, the last phrase, and the way of a man with a virgin? Is this simply some sort of picturesque way to describe physical intimacy, the sexual relationships? Well, I don't know, that doesn't seem to fit. What would be the point of saying there's something mysterious about sexual intercourse? I don't see that. But I think what he's getting at is the moral component is the defrauding and the seducing of a woman by a man. That his actions are such that you're not really sure what he's up to at any one point in time. You can't trace the path. You don't see A, B, and C steps laid out easily. That he is clever. He's crafty. He's pursuing something. And you may not know or see what he's trying to do. So I think this is a reasonable interpretation of the end of 19. And I say that in part because of this relationship that appears to exist in verse 20. It's the way of an adulterous woman. It's her program is to wipe away any evidence, right? I mean, what does she say? She wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. There's nothing here. I'm free from all of this guilt. So maybe the proximity between verse 20 and verse 19 has to do with the immoral sexual relationships that are in mind. part of the problem with the word virgin is that it has a bit of latitude in its meaning. It could mean a woman of marriageable age. It could mean a virgin. It might, I think, also mean someone newly married. So this is an excellent example of the need to be wise in our understanding of the people around us. Sometimes an immoral situation is not patently clear at face value. You can't trace that path as to whether this is going to end up in immorality, and so you need to see it. So I don't know how well that sits, but we've got to move on here. 21 to 23, three things the earth is perturbed. Four, it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. So some translations may describe the earth as being perturbed or moved or trembling. And this is all done. It's really interesting, isn't it? Especially considering the earthquakes we've had. The idea of the earth shaking a bit, it being perturbed at what? A servant when he reigns. The fool when he's filled, or the woman, a hateful woman when she's married, or a maidservant for a mistress. The earth is disquieted because of these activities. So I think we can broadly summarize this section by saying the natural order of things is turned upside down. Social order, both inside and outside the home, presumably here, is being flipped. The servant is incompetent. He doesn't know how to rule. He doesn't have any gifts of administration. The fool is saying, "Who is God? I don't need him." The marriage is unsufferable or insufferable, and the relationship between the husband and wife is just ruined because of the maidservant rising to a new position over her mistress. Social order is important, and people being in their right positions is a good thing. Otherwise, the earth is perturbed. 24 to 28, there are four things which are little on the earth. They are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands and is in king's palaces. So I think I find there are a few observations to make. We see diligence with the ant. We see with the rock badgers, whatever animal that is. We really don't know what that is. We see shrewdness or perhaps cleverness, being able to live among the rocks. With the locust, you see harmony and unity of purpose. And with the spider, we see skill and we see craft. I don't know. There perhaps is some particular point of reference for the second part of 28, and it's in king's palaces. I don't know. There is a link, perhaps, to the next section. So it could be just four character attributes being demonstrated by the physical world around us. How do these ants work so hard? How are these other creatures clever or diligent? 29 through 31, there are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion, which is mighty among beasts, and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. So, I don't know, is this entire proverb here about kings and heads of state and perhaps how they should conduct themselves? Is there a relationship here with the four things that are wise? Is it all about matters of state? I don't know, possibly. And finally, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you've devised evil, put a hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. I love this proverb. I really do. And if we had time, we could maybe make it a living proverb. Wouldn't that be cool? Is William here? Yeah, there he is. Just be on call, William. We'll see if we got time. So the main lesson here is that there are certain situations in life, foolishly exalting yourself, right? We've been warned about that danger, foolishly exalting yourself. What happens when you do that? Or if you've devised evil, if you've been on a path of evil, the key is stop. Stop what you're doing. Put your hand over your mouth. the intent of this proverb is don't make things worse than they already are. You're on a bad path. You've done something wrong. It would help your case enormously if you just shut up and stop. Right? Don't. Why? Well, because if you're dumb enough to call attention to yourself by offending people, and this is the Message Bible, by the way, if you're dumb enough to call attention to yourself by offending people and making rude gestures, don't be surprised if someone bloodies your nose. Turned milk turns into butter. Riled emotions turn into fistfights. That's the Message Bible. It's not bad. There's some beauty to that. But the end result is there's a cause and effect, which is not hard to discern in life. You can press someone's nose and it'll bleed. That shouldn't surprise you. Well, if you've got yourself in a bit of trouble, shut up. Otherwise, you're just making things worse. And I did spend some time, but then I stopped. Some people say in verse 33 there that it's the turning of milk produces butter. Some say cheese. I'm a little disturbed. Hebrew doesn't have more words to describe cheese. I thought it would. I thought that'd be helpful. Maybe it does, but there you go. All right. Went a little over time, but I went through that very quickly. I'm sorry it was 10 sections and miscellanies. So we'll take any comments you have. John?
When you're reading Proverbs 38, not making me poor or rich, I thought it sounded a lot like the Lord's Prayer. So I went and looked it up, and the cross-reference actually is for Proverbs 38 there. The idea of being content, like, just give me what I need. And then it's interesting that after it says, lead me not into temptation, the idea of, like, denying God is something.
It is, and I wish we would have had more time because there's work that's been done to identify how each of the commandments are being expressed in some part of this chapter, and that would have been helpful to see. It would have also, I think, been a nice class to see what I would call the soft references of Proverbs being quoted in the New Testament, a section like that. It happens in a fair number of places, but that's an excellent example of bringing the two together. Dan?
Speaking of leading not into temptation, that it's not merely an appeal to make me part of the middle class. You should remember that there are temptations in the middle class as well.
There are.
So there's certainly identified temptations of the poor and big problems there. Lots of temptations. Camel through the eye of a needle comes to mind all the time. In the rich, and without noting that the middle class actually are rich compared to the world, there's plenty of temptations in the middle class as well. So connecting with that is helpful just to remember that. Make me content with what I have.
That's right.
Whether I've got $1 billion or $1 or somewhere in between.
That's right. Yep. What else?
Yeah.
All right, well, let's close in prayer then.